I've been studying and thinking in the last couple of weeks about a title that is given to the Lord Jesus, the title, the Son of Man. In fact, the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man about 80 times in the four Gospels. This is a title which he takes far more than any other title that is given to him in the life that he was down here below. And in thinking through that and reading some different things about it, I see in the person of the Son of Man the way that we can know God. And I want to think a little bit this morning about the question, how can we know God? For a number of years, when Jane and I lived in Africa and our kids were growing up there, we lived actually in a mountainous, rather mountainous region, not real high mountains, but the hills behind our home, the mountain of Nyankundi, goes up to about 3,500 feet above sea level, and there's a whole range of mountains in that area of eastern Congo that are called the Blue Mountains. Then from our home, last home in Africa, at a place called Abeba, which is situated on a ridge, which is actually the watershed between the Nile and the Congo River basins. Water on one side of that ridge flows down and eventually goes into the Nile River and flows north into the Mediterranean Sea. The water on the other side of the ridge flows down into the Congo River basin and flows westward out to the Atlantic Ocean. From that ridge, we had a beautiful view of a wonderfully beautiful mountain range, the Ruwenzori mountain range, which was known to the ancient Egyptians as the mountains of the moon. And as we oftentimes would wake up in the morning and we would see that mountain snow-capped with a glacier sitting right astride the equator, we were awed by the majesty of that mountain, and we couldn't help but think of the Creator as we would look at that beautiful mountain range and some of the other mountains that we lived among when we were there. One aspect of God's majesty and power we were reminded of in that way. The other night, as a family, after Steve and Debbie arrived, we came down to the beach over at Spring Lake, and we're standing along the beach, and as I looked out across the ocean, and as Steve went down to sample the water, see how warm it was, he found that it was much colder than Lake Victoria this time of the year. I looked out across the ocean, and I was thinking in my heart, just how much do we really know about that ocean? We say we're at the beach, we're at the ocean, but how much do we know it? It's vast, isn't it? It's a huge body of water. And I think of even a man like Jacques Cousteau, who spent his life in oceanography studying the ocean. At the end of his life, he certainly must have known very, very, very little of what the ocean is really all about. He saw some things and understood some things that you and I probably will never understand, but the beach, the ocean is full of its mystery, isn't it? And I think of God himself. We talk about God. We talk about the love of God. We talk about the person of God. He really is a mysterious person, isn't he? And we understand so little of his infinity in our smallness, in our individuality. We're reminded of his unsearchable mystery as we would gaze out on the ocean. I noticed a picture in the recent National Geographic of a star, which they call it the Eskimo, because it kind of looks like an Eskimo parka. They say it's a dying star. And I was thinking about the stars as well, thinking about the infinity of the universe that God has created, the vastness of the universe that God has created. And it tells us a little bit about his person as well, doesn't it? As we think, as we gaze at night up into the stars, we don't have much opportunity where we live here. There are so many other bright lights around us that when we look up into the heavens, we really don't see very much. But get out in the country on a dark night sometime, on a clear night, and look up into the sky, and we are amazed at the infinity of God. and the Lord would tell us to be still and know that I am God. Jane brought in a flower this past week into our office and put it there. One of the most beautiful flowers that I have seen in a long time, an Asian lily that had 8 blooms on it. And I asked her the other day, what color is that flower? And we kind of struggled to kind of come up with a color. It was kind of a magenta color, but not really magenta either. But the beauty and the perfection of that flower as we looked at it. And I think of other flowers as well. Jane likes to do flower gardening. And I always enjoy looking at flowers, even the little tiny flowers that come up in the grass sometimes. You pick one and you look at it in its smallness, and yet it's so beautiful and so perfect. And we're reminded once again of the Creator, aren't we, as we look at that. This is not the time to examine snowflakes, but I was thinking about that as well. When winter comes, how often do you stop and look at that flake of snow which has just fallen on your glove? And every snowflake seems to have its own design, doesn't it? And as we look at the intricacy of the design of the snowflake, our thoughts are once again drawn to the Creator. Turn with me this morning to begin with to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. We've been thinking just a little bit about the creation of God. And the creation speaks to us of God, doesn't it? And the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Romans, he mentions that as well. He makes it a point. We'll just read one verse here, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man is without excuse in knowing at least something of God. If we look at his creation, we see his hand. I think it was Blaise Pascal, that great French philosopher of the 17th century, who brought it to our minds that a design demands a designer. And as we see the intricacy of nature, certainly those of us who know the Lord, we are drawn to thoughts of God. We're drawn to thoughts of the Creator. God has revealed himself to the heathen. He has revealed himself to pagan cultures throughout the world through his creation, so that his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. I was reminded, too, that in my years in Africa, I've never met an agnostic. I've never met an African atheist. I don't know if an African atheist even exists, maybe in a university somewhere where they've gotten away from God. But the African, as he lives in his tribal culture and he is so close to nature, cannot help but see that there is a designer behind the design which he sees. And all of them are aware that there is a God. That doesn't mean that they are Christians by any means. Many have chosen to turn their backs upon God, but there are many who are ready to hear the message of the gospel as well, because they know that there is a Creator, that there is a God behind what they see. Ever ask yourself the question, what if God had chosen not to reveal himself? What if God had chosen not to let us know that he is out there? Paul expresses that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse the latter part of verse 12, he says of us Gentiles that we had no hope and were without God in this world. What a statement of despair. Had God not revealed himself to us, we would have no hope to be without God in this world. What a terrible situation that would be. But we can praise the Lord that he has chosen to reveal himself. And as we have seen, he has revealed himself in his creation. We see in him an architect of infinite and unique wisdom and power. Yet there are a couple of verses over in Hebrews chapter 1. We might look at those verses. Hebrews chapter 1 And as you turn there, turn to verse 10. Speaking of the Son of God, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. There we see him in creation. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. We're told there that creation is to be folded up, just like we take off our coat and we fold it up and we put it away for the summer as we leave the winter season. So creation is going to be folded up like that, and yet God remains. There he is out beyond all of his creation. He doesn't really need the creation that you and I see. He's out beyond that. It's going to be folded up someday and put away, even though he has revealed himself to us in that creation. History reveals God as well. In a very real sense, history, as it has been said, is his story. As we would look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, we would see that God has spoken in times past by the fathers, to the fathers by the prophets. And so we see him in the Old Testament as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and of many others as well. In the New Testament, we find that God is revealed in Christ as the God of love and the God of grace and the God of peace. Not only has God revealed himself in his creation and also in history that we can read about in the Old Testament, but really the complete revelation of God is found in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at Hebrews 1 and verses 1 through 3 there. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, that's history. God has spoken in history. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We find that the Lord Jesus was active with the Father in creation as well. And then that wonderful verse, verse 3, who, the Lord Jesus is speaking about, the Son of God, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God has chosen to reveal himself through the incarnation for the age in which we would live. And so if we would truly know God, we would not just see him in creation, but we would see him in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very beginning of the Gospels, we're presented with a miracle. We have the miracle of the virgin birth. The Lord Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, a divine creative act. Someone has said that every other conception and birth is a creation of a new personality. That's true, isn't it? When I was born, a new personality. When you were born, a new personality came into the world. But that was not the case with the Son of Man, with the Son of God who became the Son of Man. Here was a personality who was already existent in eternity past. We read of him in the Old Testament oftentimes as the angel of the Lord who appeared to different people. And here is a personality who was existent in creation along with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, the active in the creation of the world and the universe as we know them today. And so here was this divine person who already existed entering into a new mode of existence. And we see that clearly in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. You can turn to it if you like. I'll read it. Who being in the form of God, that's the Lord Jesus, did not consider it a thing to be held on to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And so it was that God the Son entered a new state of being when he came into this world. When he was born in this world, he already existed. He's taking on himself a different state of being as he comes into the world, taking upon himself the form of a human being, taking upon himself the form of a human being, of a servant. Kenneth Wiest says, his becoming man did not exclude his possession of deity. And that's something that we want to be very careful to distinguish as we talk about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was fully God and at the same time fully man. His humanity was very real, but his being as the Son of God is very real as well. As Paul expresses it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. It is a great mystery to us, isn't it? God was manifested in the flesh, the Apostle Paul tells us there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The Lord Jesus, when he took upon himself the form of the Son of Man, he was a real, genuine human being, just like you and me, with a significant difference that he was morally perfect, and we're far from that. We recognize that in ourselves. We are sinners, that we have violated the laws of God. The Lord Jesus was known as the carpenter of Nazareth in Mark chapter 6 when he came back to his home village after he'd grown up there, and he had left the village and gone out on his mission of preaching and so forth. He comes back to the town of Nazareth, and he wasn't very well accepted there. They spoke of him, "Isn't this the carpenter?" They knew him as the son of Mary, and they knew his brothers and sisters there as well. Here, I think of him as the carpenter. Here's the creator of the universe. When he comes as the Son of Man, he's making utilitarian things for the people that he serves among. Here he is making tables and chairs, windows and doors, ox yokes, and so forth. He's taking that tree, which he had created in the first place, and he's transforming it into utilitarian things that people need for their lives here on the earth. So his life on earth at his first coming was the life of a servant. He didn't come the first time as the son of David or as the king of Israel. That's still future. He comes as the Son of Man. We see in the Lord Jesus human emotions, the same kind of emotions that you and I have. He suffered hunger. I don't know how many of you have suffered real hunger. I can't say that I have suffered real hunger very many times in my life. I thought I was hungry when I missed food for a day or maybe a little bit more, but I really wasn't hungry. The Lord Jesus, we see him at the time of his temptation, going without food. He fasted for 40 days out there in the wilderness, and after that time, Satan comes to him and says, "If you're really the Son of God, command these stones that they may be made bread." And, of course, we know the response of the Lord Jesus, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus suffered. He had that same emotion of anger that you and I sometimes have, although in a very sanctified and holy way. His anger was directed at those who did not want to listen to his message. I think of the time when he healed a withered hand on the Sabbath day in Mark chapter 3. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured against him because he healed on the Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus had to rebuke him, and it says that he was angry with them. The Lord was angry not with the prostitutes and the sinners of his day, but he was angry with the religious people of his day who were hypocrites, really, saying one thing and doing another. The Lord Jesus suffered weariness and thirst. We see him at Sychar's well in John chapter 4 as he comes and he sits down on the edge of that well. He's weary from the long walk that he's had that day, and he's thirsty as well. You and I know those same conditions as well. We see him in Mark chapter 4 asleep, the sleep of exhaustion, in the stern of a boat in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Sleeping on a pillow in the stern of the boat, and his disciples come fearful and wake him up. And we see the Lord arise and calm that storm. So he slept. He knew exhaustion and tiredness even as we know. We see him shedding human tears at Lazarus' grave, tears of sympathy and empathy with Martha and Mary and the rest of the family of Lazarus there at the grave. And certainly the Lord's own physical and emotional suffering and his death there in Gethsemane and at Golgotha were intense and real as well. We see a real body rising from the grave, not a spirit, as the disciples first thought on that first Easter night when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to his disciples. They were afraid, thinking that they had seen a spirit when the Lord suddenly appeared among them. But he tells them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when the Lord Jesus comes again to sit on the throne, he's going to come as a man as well, albeit as a glorious man to judge the world. The Apostle Paul refers to that in Acts chapter 17 when he's preaching to the people on Mars Hill there. He said, "God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained." Capital M, man. It's that man, Christ Jesus, who is coming back to sit on a throne to judge the nations. And he, indeed, the Lord Jesus himself refers to that in Matthew 25:31, where he says that it's the Son of Man is going to return and sit on the throne of his glory. One man has said that Jesus is the archetypal man in whom distinctions of race, intervals of ages, types of civilizations, degrees of mental culture are as nothing. Men and women and boys and girls of all races, of all tribes and of all clans, of every strata of society are attracted to him. It's not like a white man who appeals to other white people but doesn't appeal to other races, or a black man who appeals to the black man and not to other races. The Lord Jesus has his attraction to every race, to every tribe, and to every society. Africans, Asians, Middle Easterners, Indians, Europeans, Latins, every kind of person that you can imagine, all are attracted to this special man, the man Christ Jesus, because of who he is and of what he has done. As a Son of Man, the Lord Jesus lived in total obedience to and dependence upon his Father. We see him over and over again going into the wilderness to pray, to have communion with his Father, to receive strength from his Father, to receive the power to do the work that the Father had sent him to do. You see that in his life as a boy of 12. Remember the story of how he went up with Joseph and Mary and his family to Jerusalem there. And after they left, they realized that Jesus was not with them, and they went back to look for him. And Mary asked him, "What are you doing here? Didn't you know that your father and I would be worried about you?" And the answer of the Lord Jesus, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" So he had this upon his heart: obedience to his heavenly Father, dependence upon him. And his life was marked by a total trust in God in the time that he was here on earth. We see his obedience and his dependence on the Father at Gethsemane as well. We know that as he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, his heart was burdened as he prayed to the Father. The cross was just a few hours ahead of him. And he prays to the Father, "Father, if you will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." His desire was always to do the Father's will. We see that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We would look at his moral perfection as well. The theological term for that is the doctrine of impeccability, the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world with a sinless nature. That's what the virgin birth is all about, isn't it? He did not have that sinful nature that you and I have. As the angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced that she was to bear this one, He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So from the time of his very conception, we see that he was without spot. Indeed, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 9:14, that he offered himself without spot to God. So we see the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. Those that walked with the Lord Jesus testified of his sinless life. Peter's testimony in 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. The Lord Jesus did no sin. Paul's word about the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And then the Apostle John's testimony, 1 John 3:5, in him was no sin. He never needed to repent or confess a sin as you and I do. We have that need in us because we are sinners by nature and sinners by practice. We need to confess our sins to the Lord. And a wonderful promise that we have in 1 John 3:9, that if we do confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need not be consumed by guilt because the Lord Jesus has borne our sins, and if we confess them to him, he is ready to forgive us our sins. The character of the Lord Jesus was blameless. Those that surrounded him at the time of his trial and crucifixion and death testify to that. Pilate, in speaking to the crowd of people who accused him, said, I have found no fault in this man. No, neither did Herod. Pilate's wife, remember, she was troubled in a dream about the Lord Jesus, and she told Pilate, have nothing to do with that just man. Then there's the dying thief on the cross, who said that we receive the due reward of our deeds. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he was dying for his sins. But he says, this man has done nothing wrong. Then there was a centurion who oversaw the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And as he saw the Lord Jesus die, he said, certainly this was a righteous man. Even Judas, though he failed to repent, he realized that he had done wrong. He said, Matthew 27:4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Why did the Lord Jesus come as a man? First of all, the Lord Jesus came to reveal the Father. He revealed the Father by what he spoke. He revealed the Father by what he taught. He spoke much of his Father. We see that in the Gospels, don't we? Particularly, I think, of the Gospel of John, the Upper Room Discourse, where he speaks so much of the Father. The Lord Jesus not only revealed the Father in his speech, but he revealed the Father in his perfection of character, the perfection of his holy character. And as we're faced with that, I think that our response would be very much like the response of Peter. Remember in John chapter 6, the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and then a little bit later, the next day, the people follow the Lord Jesus across the lake. They're seeking for physical food. They're seeking for more bread. They're seeking for material benefits from the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had some pretty hard things to say to those people. And we read toward the end of that chapter that because of the hard things that he said, many of the disciples left him at that time. They left off from following him. And so the Lord Jesus spoke to the 12, and he said, will you also go away? Remember the response of Peter. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That would be our response, I would hope, today, as we are faced with the challenge of the Lord Jesus. Would we also go away? I trust that the response of each one of us would be no. We will not go away because you're the one that has the words of eternal life. And we've come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He came to reveal the Father, but he also came as the great mediator to reconcile God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus came as a man to be our mediator to take care of the sin question. Our brother Cochran read from us this morning from Isaiah chapter 53, and I think of a couple of verses there. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He didn't just die as a martyr, he was wounded for our transgressions. In verse 10, his soul was made an offering for sin. And so the Lord Jesus came to deal with sin as well. The barrier between God and me was what? It was sin. It was my sinful nature, it's my sinful acts. And thank God that the Son of Man came to pay the penalty for my sin. We referred to 2 Corinthians 5:21 a little bit earlier. Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin on my behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's something to ponder. Someone has said, God did not die, but he who died was God. Run that by you one more time. Think about that. God did not die, but he who died was God. 1 John 3:5, he was manifested to take away sins. We do well to sing that hymn that we often sing at the Lord's table. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. How we thank the Lord that he came as the Son of Man to deal with the sin question, to lay down his life for us. How can we know God? If we're to truly know God, then we must see him in his Son who came to reveal him. And we would do well as we search the Scriptures to see the Son of Man, the Son of God, who came to pay the penalty for my sins and for your sins. How can we know God? That's the way to know him. As I think myself, how well do I really know God? I guess I have to say, I have to confess, well, really not good enough. I don't know God well enough. And the desire of my heart, and I hope it's the desire of your heart, that each one of us might know him better as day goes to day, and that we might truly commit ourselves to him. Have you committed your life to the Lord Jesus? I think of the words of a man that I heard when I was just a young man, a man by the name of C.T. Studd, who was an Englishman, was quite a wealthy man. He had inherited a lot of money. And God called him. God spoke to him through the parable of the story of the rich man. The Lord, not the parable, but a true story of the rich man that came to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give to the poor and then take up your cross and follow me. The rich man, we read, went away very sad. C.T. Studd, on reading that story, felt that he wanted to take the rich man's place and to give away his fortune and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that. He gave away his fortune, consulted with his wife, and they decided to give away everything that they had so that they could live for the Lord, trusting him to supply their every need. They went on to serve the Lord, first of all, in China, and then they went to Central Africa, not all that far from where we lived in Central Africa in the first part of the 20th century, and established what came to be known as the Heart of Africa Mission, Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, it's known as today, C.T. Studd. But he made this statement: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That's true, isn't it? If Jesus Christ was really God and he died for me, then what's left for me to do? It's left for me to give my life to him and to live it for his honor and for his glory. And I trust that perhaps you're here this morning and you don't really know the Lord Jesus, that you'll turn to him in repentance and faith and make that resolve to live your life in dependence and obedience to him and live your life for his honor and for his glory. May it be so for his name's sake. Our Father, we give you thanks for these few moments that we have had together to briefly consider the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've gone over it so rapidly, Father, but we pray that you'll take a word from your word as we have read it and quoted it and implant it in our hearts as good seed, that it might find a place to germinate in our hearts and lives and grow and bring forth fruit to your praise and to your glory. So we thank you for our time together once again. We pray that you'll bring us back this evening in your will. We give you thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.